I hope you got to meet some new folks. You see on the boards on my left, you're right. Okay, I had to do my, wait, yeah, okay. People are starting to fill in some things, so feel free as you're like laying stuff down through the course of the week, kind of giving that into the hands of God, stuff that's clinging to you that you just want to put into God's hands, feel free to fill that side of the board up, and then things that Christ is doing in you or that you're having a breakthrough realization, feel free to write up those things, and we can celebrate that even as part of our worship as we gather in this place. It's just good to be here and to be in the presence of God together. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to spend some time in John chapter 17 this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. And wow, Lord, already what we have experienced this morning, conversations over breakfast, the women's breakfast and all that happened there, Lord, the testimonies this morning and the glimpses into what you're doing here at Fort Wilderness. And actually, Lord, we'd just like to pray a prayer of blessing over this ministry in these new endeavors, even that we started to get hints of today. We pray, God, that you would bless all those involved in decision-making. We pray you'd pour out blessing in the truest sense over all the staff and volunteers who are working here on this campus and at AO and Leadership Lab. God, we're just praying that you would have a mighty work across this whole ministry during this summer and then for years to come. We're so thankful, Lord, that we get to benefit from it this week. We are just truly grateful and thankful for that. And we push it forward into praise of you, saying, God, every good and perfect gift comes from you. And so we thank you for that gift that we have this week. Continue to speak to us. Continue to do a work in our lives individually and in relationships that we have around us. We pray that you'd take us into deeper places with you, deeper places of growth and even conviction of sin, of encouragement, of guidance, of deeper places of joy, and the abundant life with you. And my prayer, Lord, is truly that you would give me that grace to decrease so that you would increase. I don't say it out of routine, but because I really want that, God, for you to be seen in our time together. Come and captivate us in our hearts and minds and through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Don't forget, I need you to speak back to me through the morning. Are you all still with me? I've only prayed, so that's a good sign if you're still with me at this point. Yeah, I was walking around camp right when we first got here on Saturday. Does anybody else feel like that was like 2 weeks ago? Like there's been such a full amount of time. And I was walking with my wife, Kelly, and we were walking around. This blue minivan pulls up, and the window rolls down. And my friend Jill Rennick, who I used to work with at Elmbrook, is like, hey! And we're like, oh my gosh, we didn't know you were here. And I was having flashbacks because Jill and I used to work together with college ministry at Elmbrook Church. And it reminded me of this story that happened real early in my time. I told you I was going to tell this. We were doing our winter retreat. It wasn't at Fort Wilderness. Please forgive us at that point. We were working with college students in the Milwaukee area, and we went to a camp that was a little closer to Milwaukee. And the theme for the camp was Cool Runnings. Anybody remember that Disney movie? The Jamaican bobsled team? I can't get credit for like coming up with that idea. It might have been your idea, actually, Jill, and the team. And so we're like, we're going to theme the whole thing, and we're going to watch Cool Runnings. This is going to be thing. And then the team and you came up with this crazy idea that we were going to build bobsleds, and at the sledding hill, we were going to have teams, and whichever team could get their bobsled to go the farthest would get a prize, right? So they got these cardboard boxes and garbage bags and a roll of duct tape. Was there anything else besides? I think that was pretty much it. Maybe a few little things. Anyway. So the team started going to work and building their bobsleds, and we were looking at the sledding hill, and there was this little, the kind of mound of snow off to the side, and we were looking at it, and Jill's like, we should probably destroy that and make it clear, and I'm like, no, there is no way that one of those bobsleds is even going to go that far. Like, and then my famous line, there was like a gravel road in front of them. I'm like, the road will slow them down. No problem. So the team start going, and the first group that's going to go is these two girls. And the way that they had constructed their bobsled was that it was like a little like trapezoid thing, and only their heads was coming out. They were squatting in this. They had duct taped the garbage bag along the bottom. And so they're like squatting one and two, you know, because that's like how the bobsled thing works. And they're squatting, and their team is going to run up and push them off the top of the hill. And we're like, man, these are going to, I don't know, this thing's going to go like 10 feet is what I'm thinking. So shows my lack of understanding of physics. And so they push these two girls, Meg and Emily, and they're going, and I'm like, man, they are going really fast. And I'm standing, and I'm going, they are going right for that ramp. How can this be happening? And I'm watching them pick up speed as they're going down this hill, and I'm seeing them head right for the ramp, and I see them go in this amazing leap, and suddenly it's turned into like ski jumping, you know? Except they're in a box, and they can't put their arms out, and the box goes like this in the air. And my life flashed before my eyes, as their lives was flashing before their eyes. And I'd been the college pastor for like 6 months. And I thought, I am going to get fired. And these girls are going to die on winter retreat. They flip upside down, and they can't get their arms out. And they land on their heads. We were freaking out. Everybody runs down there. It's funny now because they did live and they didn't have permanent injuries. But it was terrifying in the moment because I thought really I was going to get fired. Jill's like, I thought you were going to get fired too, right? We go down there. Emily ended up with like a permanent scar on her face. They were like bleeding. And I'm like, could some people tear down the ramp for the rest of the groups? It was a terrifying moment. I don't know why I'm telling this story. It's like catharsis. You know, I just had to get that out with Jill in the room. Oh my gosh, it was so stinking scary. And but we had a great rest of the weekend, and we did watch Cool Runnings. All the rest of the groups went. I think they may have been like one of the farthest groups if they hadn't have hit the ramp. They might have still skidded while they were on their heads further than some of the other groups. It was terrifying. Maybe you have moments where you're in your life and you're thinking, maybe not as funny as that, but you're like, I can't believe this just happened. You look at it, maybe in a more serious way, although it felt serious for me. I thought these girls are going to be like paralyzed or something or dead. And then I thought, you know, I'm going to get fired. And it was like great being a pastor for 6 months. Maybe you have much more serious things that happen in your life where suddenly you say, I cannot believe this thing is happening to me. I can't believe I'm in the midst of this situation. Maybe you have things happening in the course of your life. Maybe you're in a zone like that right now. About, 6 months ago, I was on a trip in Turkey visiting some of our missionaries, and I got a text from my wife, Kelly. She said, you need to call me right away. And whenever you're in a foreign country and somebody says, you need to call me right away, you know, this is like not a good situation. So at the end of the night, when I could get in a place I could call, I called her and said, you need to call your parents because your dad has just been diagnosed with stage 3 esophageal cancer. Oh my, Mike, I don't even know what that means, cancer of the esophagus. So I called and talked with my parents. My dad's been on a journey over the last 6 months or so of going through chemo and radiation. And on this Friday, he has a surgery where he's going to have his esophagus removed. Did you know you could have your esophagus removed? Doesn't that sound freaky? He has a tumor. It's really probably right about here in his esophagus. And I was, some people maybe saw me and my whole family were over here. We were FaceTiming my parents because my dad just wanted to talk to us all while we're up here with my son who's on staff. He just wanted to see us all before he goes into this surgery on Friday. And he's saying, I can't believe this is happening to me. Maybe you have moments in that place in your life where you feel like, I don't know what to do. And I love the reality that in Scripture, that when we enter into those times, we realize something powerful has happened that shows us that we're not alone. Now, we can read places in Scripture like Psalm 23, and we can read places in Scripture like Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. We can read all sorts of places in Scripture where God promises that he's with us, but sometimes you want to kind of feel it. Do you know what I mean? You want to know that it's tangibly real. And for me, one of the places of Scripture that speaks most profoundly about that reality, that God is with us in the midst of those times where we say, I can't believe this is happening to me, is actually a passage from Jesus' life that I want to look at this morning. It's John chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, you'll go ahead, if you could turn there. I'm going to take us through it, and I'm going to have some of the Scripture on the screen, but not all of it, even though I'm going to read quite a good part of it. And I want to talk about what it looks like to pray in difficulty and how we can learn from Jesus when we find ourselves in places where we go, I can't believe I'm here. I don't really want to be here. And yet this is where I find myself. I don't get to choose my circumstances. And how do I pray in the midst of this kind of time? I would imagine that each and every one of us somewhere along the line, or maybe even now, would find ourselves in a place where we could raise our hand and said, yeah, I can't believe I'm here. And Jesus also found himself in a place that was like that. I know it may seem almost off target theologically to say Jesus would say, I can't believe I'm here, but you kind of know what I'm expressing. It was a situation that he may have not, humanly speaking, wanted to be in. He spent some time with his disciples. If you've read the Gospel of John before, it's a great part of the Bible to read all the way through. And right before this, Jesus has spent a number of chapters in John's gospel just speaking with his disciples in the upper room. It's the place where he washes their feet. It's the place where he speaks about what's going to come. He talks about actually the theme verse for camp to abide in Christ comes out of John chapter 15, that upper room teaching or that discourse that Jesus has. And after that time of teaching and washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus then takes his disciples away from the city of Jerusalem, which is where they were at. And if you can picture a little geography for a moment, they were meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they walk out of the city and across the Kidron Valley, which is a valley. Anybody ever been to the Holy Land before? You may know what I'm talking about. There's a valley that goes down right outside the old wall, the old city of Jerusalem, and goes up over to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes there with his disciples. It's across the valley. They could see the city, probably see some of the city lights, the torches that are burning in homes or the candles that are lit in different places. And he takes them out into this garden. And the Mount of Olives, if you read the Gospels, you realize this is one of Jesus' favorite places to pray. And he's there with his disciples, and this is where he expresses in prayer some of the reality that he can't believe he's about to enter into what he knows is a time of great suffering. Now, all the other Gospels give us a very simple prayer of Jesus. It's a simple prayer that says, Lord, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, and he's talking about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering that's going to come in the form of the cross that he drinks so that we don't have to. He says, if there's any way that cup could pass from me, please, that would be great. That's a paraphrase. He doesn't say it exactly. That would be fantastic because I don't really want to have to face it, but not my will, let yours be done. That's the summary of his prayer in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's pretty much all we get out of those Gospels. But in John, we get almost a whole chapter. John chapter 17 is Jesus praying, and it's known sometimes as the high priestly prayer. And the reason it's known as that is because this is Jesus entering before God, like the high priest would, into the presence of God right on the eve of the sacrifice and asking God for some very specific things. Now, I don't know about you, about how you pray in difficulty, but I think Jesus' prayer may give us some different prayer points, if I can say it that way, than how we might normally pray. And I want us to pay attention to Jesus here, because more than me freaking out about my job when the girls flipped over on their heads, or more than me just saying, God, heal my dad. Not that those are bad prayers. God loves those prayers. I want us to pay attention to some of the way that Jesus prays in his difficulty, and I think it may be instructive for us. Not that we stop praying for healing or stop praying for help. Remember, I said just a few days ago, some of the best prayers are, I'm sorry, help, thank you. Those simple prayers are great, but I want us to see how Jesus leads us into a different place of prayer. And if we want to learn from the Master, which we've talked about over the last couple days, if we want to be a person who prays like Jesus, then our life of prayer should be shaped by the things that Jesus is concerned with prayer, even in the midst of his difficult times. Are you still with me? If we want to be people of prayer, and if we want to learn from the Master, then we need to learn from Jesus' life of prayer, not just in general, but even in the midst of the difficult times where he's in prayer. So I'm going to walk us through some of John 17, and I'm going to read some of it, and there'll be a couple verses up here that are key verses I want us just to pay attention to. And the first thing that Jesus does is he prays for glory. Let me just read these first five verses. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The theme of this first part of Jesus' prayer is glory. Glory is not a word we use a lot, except for in the church. Like if I had a really amazing point and it was fantastic, you'd be like, glory. There you go. Like I'm going to get some of that speak back going. Now, how many people here are Cubs fans? Okay. How many people are Brewers fans? How many people are White Sox fans? Me? Okay, right. I grew up in Western Illinois. I'm not a Cubs fan. I just want to clarify that. This is easing you into the next part of that I'm going to talk about. How many people are Packers fans in this room? How many people are Bears fans? Glory. No, okay. So if you're a Bears fan, you have to go back in time to talk about glory. You have to go back to 1985. Let's just keep it real. There's not a lot of glory going on. I mean, Jay Cutler, Rex Grossman. Anybody remember Rex Grossman? No, you don't, because he was not memorable. Anyway, we go back in time to 1985. Let's just talk about the 1985 Bears for a little while. Let's talk about glory. Can we talk about the Super Bowl shuffle? Anybody remember the Super Bowl shuffle? I had a record of the Super Bowl shuffle. It's still at my parents' house. I'm waiting to frame it the next time the Bears win a Super Bowl, which will probably be by the time my children are my age, you know, or something like that. Anyway, they're Packers fans, except for one who will go unnamed. You know, glory means this. Yeah, I don't want his reputation to go down. It's not my son who works here, just to be clear. Glory is this. It's when something's greatness and its goodness is displayed. So in 1985, you know, when the Bears played the Patriots in the Super Bowl, in that great Super Bowl where William the Refrigerator Perry, was anybody alive then? You remember that? I mean, they hit a handoff to this huge dude who just bursts through the end zone, and you're like, only the 1985 Bears would do that. You know, it's crazy. You're like, this is a disconnect moment I'm having with the listeners right now. But it's in my roots. I just have to go with it. It was amazing time. Walter Payton, you have to hand it to Walter Payton, was an amazing running back, right? And he was a good guy. And there was just like something you saw in the midst of the Bears was some of their greatness as players. And then when you heard the Super Bowl shuffle, you knew their goodness too. No. Yeah, laugh for that. Okay. So let's just switch back to Jesus before we go down the tubes all the way. Glory, yes, hallelujah. Glory is where something's goodness and its greatness is seen at the same time. Jesus is praying. Let's go back to Jesus as fast as possible. Jesus is praying at the beginning of John 17. As he knows suffering is coming down upon him, his first prayer is not for protection. It's not for removal, although he says, if it's possible, that's how the gospel summarizes it. But he begins his prayer approaching Father God. Think about all the things we've talked about over the last few days. He comes in his unique relationship with Father God, but his preeminent concern, even in his trouble, is that the glory of God might be displayed in him. Now, this is a challenge for us in our times of suffering. I think back to the life of Job. You remember how Job lost pretty much everything, even his health. And as he was going through that terrible time, you remember that line that comes at the very beginning of the time of Job's suffering? There was a song that Matt and Beth Redman wrote about it that became really famous. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've gone through times of suffering, I find that very difficult to say in an authentic way. And sometimes when you go into times of suffering, you have to sort of, I don't want to say talk yourself into that place, but you have to speak out even where you want to be sometimes. You have to sort of speak it ahead of you, like the words kind of create an opening that you start to step into. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's Jesus about to head to the cross, about to drink the cup of God's holy wrath and suffering on behalf of the sin of all human beings, and he knows this is not going to be good. In fact, at the cross, he cries out a verse from Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus, the Messiah, experiences utter forsakenness from his Father God in a way that we do not have to, thanks to what he's done. He knows how intense it's going to be, the suffering that's going to come down, but the preoccupation of Jesus in the middle of this prayer, right at the beginning, is calling out for God's goodness and greatness to somehow be displayed in him. Now, what would it look like if we were entering into the time of suffering, and when suffering presses in upon us, it's hard to see in front of your face. So get me, I'm not trying to be simplistic about this. It's hard to see beyond your circumstances and the suffering that you're going through. But what would it look like in that place to remember that we're not at the center, but we step aside and God is still at the center, even in the circumstances we'd rather not be in. And we begin to look at him and say, Lord, you give, Lord, you take away. Blessed be your name. Lord, would you display somehow your glory in the midst of the circumstances I would not choose? And that's what Jesus begins to say as he humbly comes in prayer before the Father. He is asking God to glorify him, to display the goodness and greatness in Jesus. Now, that's a little bit different than what we might pray. So that Jesus might glorify the Father in return. Now, there's a uniqueness there about God in the flesh that we can't pray in the same way, but there's something we can cue off of, is that as we enter into the circumstances, is our preoccupation with our suffering or with the glory of God? It's not simplistic. Trust me, I'm not trying to be simplistic about it. But what does it look like where we actually begin to say in a deeper way, it's not about me, but about you being seen, God. Somehow, Lord, would you be seen in this? I'm going to ask you to think about that for a minute, because I believe there's probably people here in this room right now who are in a season where you're saying, I'd prefer not to be in this season. And let me just say, my heart goes out to you. Let me tell you that I've walked through seasons like that in my life, and I don't want to brush that aside. And some of us have walked through that. And I can guarantee you that in this room, some of us are going to walk through seasons like that in days to come. And in that place, as we walk with the living God and we live out of authentic prayer, what would it look like as even as we pray, God help me and God heal me, God restore me, if we say also, God, would you display the goodness of who you are, the greatness of who you are, so that even in this circumstance, I might live out my calling, Acts 1:8, to be a witness, a testimony to who you are. Because somebody's watching as you walk through those things. Jesus is preoccupied with the glory that is coming. There's so much more we could say about that. We know that his glory is tied with him giving eternal life to human beings. We know that the Father is glorified as Jesus completes the work that he's going to do on the cross. We know that Jesus' glory is his longing to be returned to the Father. But one day we know this, that like Jesus, we are going to stand before the Father at the end of our human lives. And don't you want to look into the eyes of the living God and said, man, I limped along in this life, but I'm going to tell you, I wanted to just display who you were. I cannot wait for that moment where I get to look into the eyes of God, and I know it's going to be through eyes of grace because I am so weak and inept in my life with God so much of the time, but I can't wait to see him look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I can't wait. See, at the end of the time, then we are going to enter into the fullness of the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, I know we cannot wait to taste and see just how good and great God truly is. Even now, in those times of suffering like Jesus, if we want to pray like him, if we want to learn from the Master how to pray, when we find ourselves in seasons that we would choose not to be in, but we can't choose it, in that place, what does it look like for us to have our prayers shaped by the same concerns that Jesus' prayer was shaped by, the glory of God in our lives? Now, let me look at this next section here, beginning in verse 6. And this is a long section, but I'm going to go ahead and read it out loud. Is that all right?
Yes.
Thank you. Are y'all still with me?
Yes.
Hallelujah. You're like, thank God he's passed the bears. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay. Verse 6 says this: I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I'm going to read all the way through verse 19. Now you know that everything you have given me comes, now they know, sorry, that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may have the full, sorry, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus, in this section of prayer, begins to pray for his immediate disciples. And you heard some references to Judas, the one who was going to betray Jesus. You hear some other references in there of how they have given glory to Jesus in their lives, and how also that Jesus has protected them, but now he's going to the Father. And Jesus' second preoccupation in prayer, after his desire that the Father would be glorified in him, is he begins to pray for people. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is about to suffer, and so he starts praying for other people. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, can we just reveal a secret about life? When our circumstances push us to have our eyes on ourselves, the more that we get consumed with ourselves, the more it becomes like a cycle that actually sucks us down. I'm not saying we don't pay attention to what's going on or we don't deal with our issues. Like, that's important. But the more that the evil one seeks through our circumstances to get our eyes off the living God and get our eyes onto us and get our eyes off of other people and what's going on in their lives and onto us, the more that we become self-obsessed and suddenly we take the place that's at the center, the less we are actually able to move forward with God. And so Jesus, in this place of intense suffering, gets his eyes on the Father and then begins to get his eyes on those who are immediately around them, because he knows the testing that's going to come on him, there's also going to be a level of that that's going to come on the disciples that are there with him physically in that moment. And so he begins to intercede before the Father on their behalf. He begins to pray for people. He says this: I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. First of all, Jesus' followers, his friends, he begins to pray that they will be protected by the power of the Father's name, so that they will be one. In the Old Testament, there's an idea of this, that the name of God is the character of God, and it's like a shelter that people can run into. Do you know that old word from Proverbs 18:10? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. There's another verse that's like that. It's Psalm 54:1. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. And Jesus is concerned here that his disciples will begin to take refuge in the character and in the name of God. Jesus firmly believes that the character and the might and the power of God is trustworthy in the midst of a world that is at odds with God. He's beginning to pray for these things in their lives. He's asking that they would run into the presence of God. And so again, as we're in the midst of prayer and we are in the midst of suffering times, let me just use the example of my dad. I woke up early this morning thinking about how my dad is nervous about this surgery. And I hope he doesn't mind that I say that out loud. But I mean, who wouldn't be nervous having your esophagus removed, right? I mean, I just pull his stomach up and attach it and his whole life is going to be changed. But thank God that they can remove the tumor, right? So that's a great gift, but I begin to pray for him. God, would you just help him to know your embrace this morning? In the midst of suffering, and it's not coming down upon me, but it's coming down upon my dad, for us as believers, we can take note of what Jesus does. He begins to bring people into the presence of God and pray that the character and the trustworthiness of God would be made known to them, that it would be sufficient for them. Maybe there's folks that you know in your life who are going through a time of suffering, and what we can do is we actually begin to pray and say, God, would you do something in this person's life that your very character, your name, would be like a shelter around them? I'm a visual thinker, so I love that Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and they are safe. I just pray that over people sometimes. Lord, would you allow my dad just to run into your presence this morning? When the fears rise up around him, would he be able to run inside the shelter of your name, that you're strong, that you're mighty, that you're holy, that you're loving, that you're good? Would it be like walls around him that shield him from the fears that are coming against him? Would he find that you're sufficient for him? Think of the Apostle Paul, who said he had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, but I discovered in that terrible weakness, that circumstance that he prayed God would remove, he found that God was speaking back into his life, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your amazing resume. No. My power is made perfect in your talents and resources and abilities. No. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now that's a grace of God. That's the character of God filling in what lacks in us. And so as Jesus prays for his disciples who are going to get tested, he prays that they might run into the very character, the being of God, and find that God is sufficient for them in this moment. Here's a second request that Jesus begins to pray over them. This is about the name. Let me go back a little bit further. He says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Now, I don't know about your views about spiritual realities, but I'm just going to be straightforward because of what the Bible says. I believe there are spiritual realities that are against God and against his purposes. I believe there are demonic forces, and I believe there is a being called Satan, the devil, who stands against God and his purposes. Jesus talks about it right here. He prays about it. And so when we enter into times of suffering and trial, do you know that the evil one loves that opportunity? Because it says in 1 Peter that he's like a lion looking for those whom he may devour. He just can't wait to sink his teeth into the juicy life of a righteous saint who is going through suffering. Look at the story of Job. The evil one keeps coming to God and says, hey, could I afflict him with boils now? I would love to afflict Job with boils. God gives him permission. And the hope is, Satan says, that he might curse God. And Job resists in that place. And he has lots of questions like all of us do in suffering, but he resists the cursing of God. When suffering begins to come down upon us, Jesus knows that the prayer that needs to go out is this, that we might be protected from the evil one. Not that we'd be pulled out of the world, although in suffering, that certainly sounds good sometimes, doesn't it? Can't wait to just go and be with the Lord. But sometimes God, in the midst of that suffering, enables us to go through suffering that his power might come into that place. Do you pray against the power of the evil one? Do you pray that God would push back evil in the midst of this world? I don't know how real that is for you, but I know in the neighborhood where our church is, where we have break-ins, and we used to have like cars stolen out of the parking lot every Sunday. Let me tell you, that's a really downer for newcomers. When they get their minivan, it happened one time, their minivan stolen while they're at church. And I'm like, I'm so sorry. Welcome to Eastbrook. We pray over the campus every single Sunday morning. I walk that campus and say, God, would you just be merciful and protect us? Send your angels to stand guard over our parking lot. Never thought I'd be praying that. They didn't teach me that in seminary. Stand guard over the children's area. Stand guard over the lobby and over the main worship hall. God, would you do something that would push back evil so that you would, in the midst of wherever people are at, get glory in people's life? Jesus knows that we have to pray against the powers of the evil one that we might stand firm. Do you know that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers and the principalities of this dark world that stand against God? Oh, don't take it lightly when you're in times of trial. The evil one loves to come in the midst of our circumstances that push us maybe to the precarious edge of cursing God. We would do well to take it seriously like Jesus does. Here's what John Calvin, a great Bible teacher from an earlier era, said. He says, if we want to be kept by the rule which Christ laid down, we must not wish to be exempt from evils or pray to God to take us straight into blessed rest, but must rather be content with the assurance of victory. Meanwhile, we must bravely resist all evils Christ prayed to his Father to deliver us from. We want to sometimes pray, God, just take me home. But in the midst of that, to continue to persevere and allow the strength of God to be made manifest even in our weak places in our life and even as the evil one comes against us. As a friend of mine used to say, he said, you know, if we're pastors and we're not experiencing spiritual attack, we should probably get nervous then. But if we're getting spiritually attacked, that might give us a little reassurance that maybe we're on the right track. I said, man, that's small consolation, but I'll take it today when I was talking to him about it. Alongside of his prayer for protection from the evil one, Jesus says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Are these prayer points feeling a little different than your normal prayer points in times of trial? I know when I look at Jesus, it sort of stops me in my track. Are y'all still with me? Okay. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. And again, sanctifying doesn't, it's not a word we use a ton. It is a Bible word. It just means that we look more like Christ, that we would be made more holy, and holiness is a reflection of the character of God. Think of the fruit of the Spirit when you think of sanctification, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness. I forgot one in there. All the good character attributes of Jesus being formed in our life by the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? It's when the word of God comes inside of our life, not just something we hear with our ears, but goes inside of our minds. We meditate on it, we reflect on it, and it travels the great distance, the 12 inches or so between our minds and our hearts, and takes up residence in our lives so that our being is transformed as the Word of God and the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit work together in our lives. I love what Beth Moore says. She says that when you bring together the scriptural truth and the power of prayer, it's like the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. In a constructive way, of course. It blows up our lives with the power of God. Jesus is praying in the midst of the difficulty for his disciples that's going to come, that they might be able to find refuge in the character of God, that they might be protected from the evil one, and that the word of God would be transformative in their lives in such a way that it would not just be information, but transformational, that their character would look more like Jesus. I mean, this is the thing that he's praying for in suffering. What would it look like if we began to recognize that it's about God's glory in the whole situation and God's glory in our lives and the lives of others? Jesus begins to assault the throne room of God on his disciples' behalf, that they would look more like him, that they would be protected and find refuge in God. Are you still with me this morning? Because I'm just almost getting there to the end of this passage. If we want to pray like Jesus, we need to learn from his prayer for his disciples. And then he gets to this last section, which is actually the amazing reality that Jesus is praying for us. Let me read verses 20 to 26. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Jesus' driving concern in this prayer is found in verses 20 and 21, that all of them may be one, Father, even as we're one, Jesus says. This is a weird prayer, I think. In the midst of difficulty, Jesus is looking beyond the horizon of his suffering into the horizon of his immediate disciples who are around him, Peter, John, James, all those guys. And he's looking over that horizon, like right here at Fort Wilderness today. Isn't this astounds me every time I read this verse. Jesus prayed for us. Do you ever wish you had a good prayer warrior or a good prayer partner? It's hard to get better than that. Jesus was interceding for us even there in the garden. He was asking God to do something in our lives, and it was something that may seem a little strange, not that we would become superpower Christians, apparently at least, but he prays for unity. Can I just say a couple things about this? Has anybody ever been to the perfect church? This is like one of my constant lines. Keith has, yeah. Until the moment you walked in, bro. And then until the moment I walked in, right? This is what I always say, right? The perfect church until you walked in. Because here's the problem with being the church. I mean, the church is a lovely place, but I'm sorry, this is one of my other lines is this, but only a bride that Jesus could really love, if we're honest, right? I mean, Jesus sees the church as beautiful, but if you've been around the church long enough, you're like, man, the church has got some warts. The church has got some funky people in the midst, and I'm not looking at anybody right now, but and I know you're all looking at me, which makes me uncomfortable. Because here's the reality. The church is a place, J.I. Packer used to say, the church is a hospital in which sinners come to be healed. And that's a great gift, right? So come as you are. Here's the thing. It's like you walk in the doors of the church, and you're like, the shower of God's grace comes over us, and we can all say, I ain't much, but God loves me, and he's doing something in my life. Are you with me with that? Can you just say, I ain't much? I know it's bad English. I ain't much, but God loves me. But God loves me, and he's doing something in my life. Can you say that? And he's doing something in my life. Now, Jesus' prayer is that the church would be unified, because if we can hold together in a world that's against us and with an evil one that's against us and with circumstances that often push against us, Jesus knows if we can just hold on to each other in the midst of life, that God can do great things with a people who are willing to hold on to one another. You know, it says when Paul is writing about the church, he says that the church is like a body, and there's a reason why that image is so powerful, because it's an interconnected organic matter. And how ugly would it be if the church was a spheroid of noses, like just noses, or just like big thumbs? It wouldn't look beautiful. I know maybe you're saying, well, maybe it might look beautiful, like in kind of a modern art way. But no. So here's the thing, that we're a body and we're woven together, and each and every person in this room has a gift and talent and ability given by the Holy Spirit as we come to faith in Christ. And that is valuable and has its place. And as we take our place in the body of Christ through the grace that's found in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God makes something beautiful of us. And Jesus' prayer is so striving for unity. In fact, it kind of goes back, Tyson, to what you were talking about a little bit earlier about community, how powerful it is when we shape and mold each other. And if we can hang together in the midst of everything that's against us, we will work on each other and we will become a little more like Jesus. And Jesus said before this on his teaching to the disciples, they'll know you're my disciples by the amazing programs you've developed. No. They'll know you're my disciples by the fact that you reached all around the world in missions. No, okay, that's actually, none of those things are bad. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They'll know you're my disciples by the Christian t-shirts you wore. No, okay, how does that go? They'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. Because it's hard to love each other. And Jesus knows that the ultimate display of the character of God is love. And if we can be one, and if we can begin to love one another, And if as a community of people who are very different from each other, with all of our individual and corporate warts, covered by the grace of God, can come together, that the glory of God will shine through a community like that. And you know that image that's there at the end of the book of Revelation? I'm about to wind up, I promise. Revelation chapter 7, which is kind of a theme verse for our church, says, at the end of time, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne of God and before the Lamb, and they say, salvation belongs to, I love this preposition, our God who sits on the throne. This beautiful mosaic of different peoples, different languages, not flattened out to look all the same, not uniformity, but a unity that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus prays for the church. And so as we go through these seasons of difficulty in places where we may not want to be, and even as our churches go through seasons of trials, let's take some cues from Jesus, the master Messiah who teaches us to pray, that his consuming interest is in the glory of God, the goodness and the greatness of God being displayed. And he begins to pray for protection, and he begins to pray for love. He begins to pray for unity, that the people of God might draw together and walk together into the course of our days until the time where we see the Lord face to face and we can truly say to him, we limped along, but we did our best. And he takes his glasses off because he's an old man with a beard, right? No. No, in all reality, he looks us in the eyes and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And like the prodigal son leaping into the arms of the father, we will leap into the divine embrace for all eternity. Can I pray for us about that? Oh Lord, you're a glorious God. And if we could comprehend even a fraction of your goodness and your greatness, we would be overwhelmed. Help us to do that a little bit more today. As we go through the day and see the beauty of the world and the beauty and the wonder of the uniqueness of each life around us. Would you shape and mold us? Would you teach us, Lord, how to pray that we might lay down things in our lives that are in us that just need to be released into your hands? And Lord, would you form in us the life of Christ that we might truly abide more and more for your glory? We pray all of these things in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said together, amen. Amen.